Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. I'll read the entire chapter. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed to her, did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I had lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Amen. You know, in the book of Habakkuk, when the prophet Habakkuk is struggling with injustice and the evil in the world, he says at one point, he says, "O Lord," chapter 3, verse 2, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In the midst of the years, in the middle of the story, can be pretty hard to know, can be pretty hard to see. That's what Habakkuk is expressing. He knows that there's a whole story going on, right? That there's a whole plan and purpose to all of this. But it's hard to see when you're right in the middle of it, when you're in the dark times. We know, anybody who's grown up in church and knows the stories of the Bible, we know how Joseph's story comes out. I don't have to give you spoiler alerts to tell you, you know, Joseph ends up, ruler over all of Egypt. But Joseph doesn't know that. Joseph's in the dungeon. But Joseph's a slave. Joseph's being treated unfairly. It takes faith to see it. So yeah, he's a victim of this great injustice. Of course, his brothers sold him into slavery. His brothers sold him because they were envious of their father's favoritism towards him, and the fact that he was going to be the heir, he was going to be the ruler of the house. They didn't like that. They were going to kill him. And Judah convinced them to sell him into slavery instead. We probably would not blame Joseph very much for being bitter and angry and resentful about what had happened to him. And you know, there's a lot of detail we're not told here. There's whole years that are glossed over. I'm sure Joseph had his bad days and his bad nights. You know, he had times, I am sure. He's not made of stone, as we will find out later on in the story. But it's the thing about being a victim. You know, when you are the victim of injustice, that can feel really good to take that on as an identity. You have the moral high ground. You know, it can give you an out. You can say, well, I don't, you know, I've had, you know, this person did these horrible things to me, so I don't have any responsibility now. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to behave properly. I don't have to do what's right. There's no duties owed to the one who victimized me. It would be easy to say that. Jesus, though, tells us to bless those that curse us, to pray for those who despitefully use us. Teaches us a different attitude, to pray for those who persecute us. What do we see? We see Joseph was clearly a hard-working servant for his master. His master, Potiphar. Joseph could have told you something that maybe your father told you when you were little. Life's not fair. Nothing fair about it. He was a slave. Nothing fair about the institution of slavery itself, let alone how Joseph in particular got into that institution. There's nothing right about it. But that was the situation Joseph found himself in. As the proverb says, whatsoever work the Lord that your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And Joseph follows that wisdom. This is the work that his hand has found to do, so he does it. We're not told a lot about this period, of course, but we do see a progression in the language. It says, okay, so he was taken into the household of Potiphar. He was a successful man. It says he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, even that, a slave would not start out in the house. A slave would start out in the field. Only a slave who was trusted, who had some level of trust and some level of competency, would even make it into the house at all. Most slaves would just be working out in the field. So he makes it into the house. Then he is directly serving Potiphar. He becomes like a valet or a right-hand assistant for Potiphar himself. And then he is made overseer of the whole house. It gets to the point where Potiphar doesn't even know his own accounts. He doesn't even know what he has anymore. He trusts Joseph so completely that he doesn't even know. It says a sort of a euphemism, probably meaning other than his most basic like personal activities, he doesn't even know what's going on in his own house anymore. Now, Potiphar certainly would not have advanced Joseph up to that position. He would not have come to trust Joseph as he did if Joseph spent all his time feeling sorry for himself, complaining about his unfair treatment and his bad lot in life. Now again, none of this is meant to minimize the very real crime that had been done against Joseph. What the brothers did to Joseph would have been a death penalty offense under the law of Moses, to steal a man and sell him into slavery. That's not the question before us, though. The question is, how does Joseph respond to that? Great evil has been done, often has been done, under the motivation of one feeling like they are the victim, of being abused. You know, the peasants of France in the 16th, 17th century, 18th century, certainly were the victims of great evil and oppression. And they respond to it by wholesale slaughter and murder and unleashing an authoritarian genocidal dictator on the world, Napoleon. The Russians at the beginning of the 20th century, again, see that same story played out again. They thought of themselves as the victims, and the ones that they killed, the ones that they murdered, were the ones that they thought they were the victims of these. Same thing with the Nazis, and that the Germans in the 20s and 30s felt themselves the victims of oppression and exploitation by the Jews, and because they felt themselves in that victimized status, they justified in their own minds what they did. Even in our own day, those who burn buildings and loot businesses and riot and destroy, they all see themselves as the victims. The victims of oppression and abuse. But you know, we all live in a sinful world. Nobody gets through this world without great wrongs having been done to them. We all experience it. Everybody does. And everyone can choose to give in to that sense of bitterness and anger, to take on that victim mentality, to give yourself an out from doing what's right, to justify in your own mind great evil done to others. It all depends on what story you choose to tell yourself, what story you see yourself as part of. When we trust God in all things, we learn, we understand vengeance belongs to God. God's just. God will right all the wrongs. It doesn't belong to us to do that. We'll learn that even when men mean evil toward us, God nonetheless is doing good for us. That enables us to put away thoughts of revenge and resentment and seek to do good in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And this story, one of the beautiful things about a story like this is that things which might be hidden in our own lives and our own story are brought to the surface so that we can see them. What do we read over and over again in this story? God blessed him. God did good for him. God showed favor to him. Now again, none of this means we can't seek just responses to evil, even to remove ourselves from situations where we're being abused. But oftentimes we're not able to do that. We can't remove ourselves out of the world entirely, and the world is full of sinful men. But in all situations, we can learn to do what's right. We can seek to glorify God. We can seek to act in love towards others, rather than simply responding out of our own anger, our own resentment about whatever has happened. So Joseph does well, so he prospers. And he found that success and prosperity carries with it its own temptations and dangers. We read in verse number 6, the second half of verse number 6, the foreshadowing of what's coming. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good-looking young man. He was 17 when he was taken into slavery. Who knows how many years have passed? A few. He was 30, about 30 when he meets his brothers again. So he's in his early 20s probably. Handsome in face and body is what that literally means. Good-looking young man. And so, you know the story. He attracts some unfortunate attention as a result of his success and as a result of his appearance. Potiphar's wife begins to try to seduce Joseph to commit adultery with her. And of course, you know, the simplest reason for her action is the most obvious one. The statement there in verse number 6 is given us as prelude for why she did what she did. She was physically attracted to him. We might speculate about other reasons, but we're not told. Genesis, the book of Genesis, and biblical narratives in general, are extremely realistic about people, about both men and women, why they do what they do. It doesn't idealize either men or women. And here is where we see, once again, Joseph trusting God. Trusted God before in injustice. Now we see him trusting God in the midst of success, which again can be just as great a temptation and just as great a danger. One of the main reasons he cites for refusing her is that he views everything that he has as a gift. He said, I've been given all these gifts. I've been given all this wonderful privilege, this status that I have, this gift of my authority and my position in the house. And what a wicked thing it would be for me to, so unthankful to both Potiphar and to God for the gift that he's been given to do this thing. Pride is just as great a temptation to sin as resentment. And often they go hand in hand. But many a man has fallen because when he succeeds in life, when he does well, then he's lifted up in pride. Thinks he deserves his success. Once you start thinking you deserve it, once you start thinking you deserve what you have, then you tell yourself, well, nothing should be withheld from me. You start thinking of yourself as better than other people. If I'm richer than other people, and if I deserve my money, if I am more successful, more famous than other people, and I deserve it, well, that means that I'm just better than other people. I'm on a higher level than they are. And rules, well, rules, morality, that middle class bourgeois morality, well, that's for the little people. That's to keep them in line. It's not for people like me, big shots like me. And so it's very easy for someone with wealth, someone with power, someone with success to start thinking of himself as above the law, above the rules. It's an old and common problem. We see it in the news all the time. We see rock stars and athletes and politicians behave in such a way that if any of us behaved, we know we'd be in jail. We'd be in jail and divorce. And they think they can get away with it. And they do for a while because they've got the money to. They got people around them protecting them all the time and telling them how wonderful they are. People who achieve elite status through business or sports or entertainment or just being born into the right family, starting to think that the rules are for other people. And they can do as they like. And so we see the contrary in Joseph. We see his trust in God, his knowledge of God's sovereignty, his awareness that all of the things that he has is just God's gift to him. And that keeps him humble. And there's no doubt, again, that Joseph worked hard. You know, Potiphar had no secret line into the providences of God. Potiphar would have had no way to know that Joseph was especially beloved of the Lord. Potiphar just knew that Joseph was a hard worker and succeeded in what he did. But even there, when a man is hardworking, talented, clever, those things are gifts from God as well. We're called to be hard workers, skilled at what we do, to take dominion wherever God puts us, of course. And God will often provide for us through a man's hard work, of course. But we do not, on that account, no longer need to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I don't need to ask God for my daily bread just when that bread is dropped from heaven on me like the manna in the wilderness. I don't need to thank God for my bread only when I just won the lottery. No, I thank God for my bread all the time, even when it is when God has provided that bread for me through my work. Because all of that is as much a gift from God. The ability to work, the mind to work, the strength of the hands, all of those things are just as much the gift of God to me as manna in the wilderness. Some's just a little more obvious than others. All of that is from God. Joseph realizes that. He expresses that truth. And that keeps him humble. It keeps him from great sin. There's a statement in Proverbs chapter 30. The writer says, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Do we think about that? Do we think about the fact that perhaps we don't have all the money that we'd like to have because God knows that if we did, it would lead us into pride and sin? That God, just as we do our own children, we don't give our children unlimited, unfettered access to the cookie jar because they know it would not be good. We know it would not be good for them. So too, as he expresses here, he says, "Don't make me too rich and don't make me too poor. God knows what we need. If I'm too rich, then I'll deny him and say, 'Who is the Lord? I don't need God. Look at me, everybody.' But on the other hand, don't make me too poor either, because that might not be a temptation I can face either. And I'll steal." God knows what we need. And temptation lies in both, therefore. Both in times of hardship and suffering and injustice, and in times of success and prosperity. Poor and downtrodden men are just as susceptible to temptation as rich and powerful men, although the damage that the second do is often more visible. But the solution to both problems is the same. The solution to both problems is trusting in God, knowing that whether I am rich or whether I am poor, whether I have great success or I'm really struggling, that all these things are God's gift, that he's always doing good for me. He's always working his perfect will. Now that works humility. That's what we see in Joseph here. So he refuses her. She continues, she does not give up easily, says day after day, to the point where he won't even be around her. He's trying to avoid her whenever he can, recognizing the danger. And finally, she sees her opportunity. He comes into the house to do his work. Nobody else is there. She grabs him, almost like a violent attack, aggressively pursuing him. He runs, leaving his garment in her hands. And now she sees her opportunity for revenge over her scorning. She's very clever the way she goes about it. She first, and the story outlines this for us, gives us this detail. First, she goes to the other servants, the other workers in the house, and turns all of them against Joseph. No doubt there were many that were envious about, here's this foreigner who's younger than a lot of them, and he's come into the house, and already he's risen above all of them. She plays on it. Our master has brought this Hebrew in here to mock us. So she uses her words very cleverly to build solidarity in us versus them. And then she turns, having gotten the support, the allies of the others in the house, then she turns to her husband. And again, in a very calculating way, brings that same accusation to him. "Your servant did to me after this manner." And so Potiphar is enraged, throws him into the prison. And so, it might not seem that trusting God worked out very well for Joseph at all. One would think, in the midst of the years, that Joseph's trust and faith in God has not been repaid. Now he's in a worse situation than he was in before. He's in the dungeon. He did the right thing, and he was punished for it. Something we know. I mean, we even have proverbs that say that no good deed goes unpunished, right? And yet, what do we see? Again, him trusting God. Now again, we don't have an account of every single night in his cell and every single moment of his life. I am sure he had his moments of bitterness and resentment. I expect probably. But what we see is that the same thing happens again. He goes about making himself useful. He goes about doing whatever work he can do where he is. And pretty soon, he's running the dungeon. Pretty soon, he's responsible over everything that's going on. The keeper of the dungeon, just like Potiphar, the keeper of the dungeon doesn't even know what's going on in his own dungeon anymore because Joseph is taking care of it all for him. But again, what's interesting about the story is that our text does not draw our attention primarily to Joseph. We can infer these things about how Joseph behaved, but what our text draws us to is God's favor, God's mercy, God's goodness. What do we see here in verse number 21? But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God's gift. That's the focus. Do you suppose it would have felt to Joseph like he was prospering? Oh yes, he was doing very well in the dungeon. But he's in the dungeon. And he was there unfairly. How easy it would have been the second time. He said, I tried to trust God. I tried to do what's right. And look what it got me. And so just to fall into bitterness, resentment, anger. Again, one might excuse Joseph for doing the minimum, not working very hard when he was in jail because of a false accusation. But that's not what he does. Again, the text draws our attentions to God's grace and God's favor and blessing on Joseph, but that's exactly why Joseph could trust him. That's exactly why Joseph could behave the way that he did, because he knew this about God. We can see the whole story, and that's, again, one of the reasons why a story like this is so valuable. We know the whole story. We see how it all comes out. Joseph wouldn't have known that. We know that getting thrown in the dungeon is one step closer to the throne of Egypt, one step closer to being reunited with his family. But Joseph wouldn't have seen that. Yet Joseph can act in faith. He doesn't know the story, but he knows God. All along, he expresses over and over again, he expresses that trust and that confidence in God. He no doubt would have heard the stories. He was taught about Jehovah from his father. He would not have known Abraham, his great-grandfather. But he certainly would have heard how God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, how God made a promise to Abraham, how God was always with his great-grandfather and his grandfather and his father, helping them out of repeated difficulties on the brink of disaster over and over again. How even when they were foolish and made bad decisions and acted in a lack of faith, yet God still preserved them and God still brought them through. He was taught by his ancestors well. And that's a good reminder for all of us. It's a good opportunity for us to remind ourselves the stories we tell matter a great deal. The stories we hear shape us for good or for evil. You know, the devil came to Adam and Eve and he told them a story. He told them a compelling story. A story that flattered them and glorified them and denigrated God. And they believed it with the results that we all are all too painfully familiar with. Joseph would have heard true stories. It is vitally, vitally important that we tell ourselves true stories. Stories that are in accordance with the nature of God and who He is and His promises. Any historian can tell you when you pick a particular section of history, you know, they used to have, you know, they had this like scientific school of history at a certain point in the 1800s where you would just have this objective scientific, but everyone knows the historian is always telling a story. You choose and select details that put it together and tell the story you want to tell. What story are you telling yourself about your own life? How do you know if the stories you're telling are true? When you learn who God is, when you learn His law, when you learn His character, you learn His attributes, do your stories lead you to trust Him, to rely on Him, to be thankful for Him? Do your stories glorify God or do they glorify you? Do they encourage you in thankfulness and trust, or do they encourage you in resentment and bitterness and pride? That's how you tell whether your stories are true or not. Do you wait on the Lord to work good in times of injustice, in times of hardship? Do your stories lead you to humility and thankfulness when you're doing well? And what about when you're discouraged? When it feels like nothing's working? When it feels like the pain and the difficulty and the struggle just goes on and on and on for years and years? God is faithful. You know, Joseph wouldn't have had a Bible that he could read. Joseph didn't have a counselor. Joseph would have learned the stories and he remembered them. And we can see the evidence of it all the way through this story, that Joseph remembered who God was, remembered God's faithfulness to his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, and that's why Joseph acted the way he did. And we need to remember our stories. We need to learn them. We need to internalize them. The stories of Joseph and David and Daniel and so many other faithful in the Bible, people who, not that they were so special and great themselves, but they trusted God. Remember the story that we are all part of. Remember, above all, the story of Christ. The story of Christ who came to die for us, who came to defeat sin and rescue us and cleanse us with His blood, to bring us to Himself in salvation. That's the story we're all part of. And when you remember what story you're part of, even when we are in the midst of the years, even when we can't see all the details, we don't know, our story hasn't all been written yet, except in the mind of God it has been. And even if we don't know all the details, we do know the end. We do know that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it to the day of salvation. Joseph's in the midst of the years. He's in the middle of his story. All he really has to go on is faith. God's being faithful to him, but that wouldn't really be visible very much right now. Not for years yet. What he sees now is injustice, mistreatment, setback, failure. But he has faith, and that faith keeps him going. People can endure amazing things, tremendous suffering, when they see some point to it. You see some reason. I have an old friend who's an ultra marathoner. He runs these 100-mile races, which just blows my mind. Guy runs until his toenails fall off, right? His feet are bleeding. You have to go to the hospital for a few days afterwards. It's insane. And what does he get from it? He doesn't get like some big cash prize. Most people would never know his name. Within his circle, you know, he gets a lot of accolades, and you know, he's well respected because within that circle of ultra marathoners, people who might know someone like that, a few of them get book deals out of it, I suppose. But the sense of accomplishment, I think that's primarily what it's about for these guys. They did it, you know, that achievement, that accomplishment. If somebody forced you to do that, you'd call it torture. You'd call it a war crime. They do it on purpose. People can endure tremendous suffering when they see some reason for it, when they have some hope. All of us are in the midst of the years too. Some of us are closer to the beginning, some of us are closer to the end. But none of us, nobody in this room, is at the end of the story yet. We don't know all the details, but if we know the promises of Scripture, if we believe what God has told us, then we know the end of our story too. God told us. He's making us like His Son. He has clothed us in the blood and the righteousness of Christ. He has promised us His Spirit, and everything that's happening in our lives right now, every single detail, every single failure and setback, every single success and joy, all of these things are part of the story. All of these things are doing what God wants to do. He's writing the story. He's bringing us home to Himself. And if we know the story, then we know right now, whatever's going on, this is all just part of the process. Everything that's happening now is necessary to accomplish God's will and purpose in our lives. And that will work trust. That will work faith. That will work confidence in Him. That will work humility, so that we not fall into pride and self-righteousness when we succeed anymore, than we'll fall into despair and resentment when things don't go well. We have the blessings of the Lord all around us. It might seem odd to title a sermon about these particular events the blessings of the Lord, except that's what the text draws us to over and over again. It's in the very worst times. In the very worst times when Joseph is... How bad a setback could you possibly imagine that you were a slave and you finally worked and worked and worked and had some success and looked like you'd worked yourself out of that hole, and then... as a victim of your very success, you get thrown into a dungeon. Well, they didn't have like human rights and stuff like that. Amnesty International, you know, nobody would be caring what happened to Joseph, right? He may very well have spent the rest of his life there, as far as he knew. And as the next story will tell, that life might be pretty short. But Joseph, even though he couldn't see, like I said, he had faith. And all of us likewise, we walk by faith, not by sight. We have the blessings of the Lord all around us. God is blessing you right now. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care. I do care, but you understand what I mean. The sufferings, the difficulties, the hardships you are experiencing right now, they are the blessings of the Lord. Just as the successes and the victories and the triumphs and the joys that you are experiencing right now, they are also the blessing of the Lord. It is all the blessing of the Lord. Some of it is easier to see as the blessing of the Lord, although as we know, it's sometimes just as hard to see the blessing of the Lord in the successes that we experience, and just as important to see them as the blessing of the Lord as our failures, as our struggles, as our sufferings. The beauty of a story like this is we can see the big picture. We can see this happening to Joseph, and we can say, oh yes, that's very hard, but we know what that's going to work. We know how that brings him one step closer to the final victory, the final blessing that God will give him. And we need to learn to see our own lives that way as well. We need to see every event in our lives, whether it feels good or bad in the moment, every event in our lives is likewise the next step, one step closer to that final salvation that God is working in each one of us. So when we have success, the temptation, of course, is pride, entitlement, thinking we earned it, we deserved it, thinking we're better than others. When we have failure and setback, the temptation is resentment and bitterness, giving in to despair, saying, oh, what's the point? There's no point in even trying. Becoming just self-protective, closing in on oneself, refusing to serve, refusing to love. And trust in God is the cure for both of those. Faith is the cure for both. It keeps us humble, trusting, focused on Him, remembering that everything that we had is a gift. Everything we have is a gift from Him. And that He is doing good for us in all that happens. Sometimes things in your life will go well. Sometimes they will go badly. Sometimes both at the same time in different parts of your lives. But God is telling the story. And God knows what He's doing. And at the end of the day, the story is always the same. The glory of God through the blessing and salvation of His people. Well, trust, stay humble, and be about the work that God has given you to do today. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have blessed us with telling us the story we're in. To know the end from the beginning. So many details we don't know, of course. Yet we know where the road ends. And so, Lord, as we walk the road of this life, as we have our trials and our sufferings, as well as our triumphs and our joys, help us to keep our eyes on things above and not on things in this earth. Help us keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the end of the road, not get lifted up in pride or to fall down in despair, but to simply be about whatever you've given us to do today, in faith and in confidence, knowing that you are doing your perfect work and will through everything that happens, that not a sparrow falls without your will, and that even the hairs of our head are numbered. Teach us faith, Lord. Teach us to trust. Teach us to know that Christ has died for our sins. He has redeemed us. He has assured us the end of the story. He has assured us of and achieved for us your blessings in everything that happens, so that we would walk in that faith as well. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.